That's really good singing, church. You all sounded fantastic this morning as we sing praises to the Lord. Would you open your Bibles to Luke chapter 9? Luke. I've only been preaching in John for 2 years. John chapter 19. John chapter 19. Jesus has just stood trial before Pilate. And in verse 16 of John chapter 19, the Bible says, "So he, being Pilate, delivered him, Jesus, over to them, the Romans, to be crucified. So they took Jesus. And he went out, bearing his own cross, to the place called the place of a skull, which in Aramaic is called Golgotha. There they crucified him, and with him two others, one on either side and Jesus between them. Pilate also wrote an inscription and put it on the cross. It read, Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. Many of the Jews read this inscription, for the place where Jesus was crucified was near the city, and it was written in Aramaic, in Latin, and in Greek. So the chief priests of the Jews said to Pilate, do not write the King of the Jews, but rather, they wanted him to write, this man said, I am the King of the Jews. Pilate answered, what I have written, I have written. Father, we pray that you would use your word today to speak to our hearts, that we might hear and know you, that you might establish your reign and your rule as king in our lives. Leave no corner of our heart unsearched, but use your word to shine a light that we might know your great grace and mercy today. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. Most of you will know the name Mike Tyson, the notoriously brutal professional boxer. Tyson had a saying that as he would prepare for a fight, that everybody, as they prepare for a boxing match, has a plan until you get hit in the face, and then everything changes. Throughout the life and the ministry, and now leading up to the death of Jesus Christ, God was unfolding perfectly his plan. And that plan never changed. It was his perfect plan. Even after being literally and proverbially punched in the face, what we see with the crucifixion of Christ was God's plan. And while difficult to look at, when we look at the crucifixion of Christ, this is God's mercy. This is God's grace. The cross of Christ is God's glory in its most magnificent display. We can look at Jesus as he heals the lepers, as he cares for the widows, as he is doing his ministry among the downtrodden and the fallen, and we can say this, and we can point at these events and say, this is the great grace and the great glory of God that's being manifested as we see Jesus doing these things. But there has never been a greater picture of the wonderful glory and majesty, the glorious grace of Christ, as when we see Jesus on the cross, beaten, body torn apart, bleeding, crown of thorns, pierced hands and feet and side. Normally, we would not associate such an event with something that we would call glorious. But my friends, that is the foundation of understanding the gospel. For the gospel, meaning good news, means that something had to be done that would justify, that would rectify, that would bring those of us who have sinned horribly against a perfect and holy God, something had to be done to make us right, because in our best efforts, we could not bring ourselves into the good graces of God. And so God, from before time and eternity, had a plan. And his plan would be that he would present his own perfect Lamb of God, his only Son, crucified for our sin, in our place, for our good. This is the glory of God. This was God's plan. As Isaiah says, it pleased God to crush him. It was God's plan for Christ to suffer. It was God's plan for Christ to be sacrificed. It was God's plan for Jesus to die for sin. I think often we take this too lightly. We've heard it so many times. Or perhaps because we watch too much TV or too many movies, and we are desensitized to brutality. As I said last week, if you've ever seen Mel Gibson's movie, The Passion of the Christ, and you've watched that scene from when he begins to be beaten with the cat of nine tails until the time that he's crucified, it's something that you can never unsee. It's brutal. But I think many times we become desensitized to the brutality. And I think this is because very little of the violence that you view on your screens has any meaning. It's gratuitous. It's not meant to have meaning. But that's not the case for Jesus. And although while we should not possess a morbid preoccupation with the gore that comes along with the cross, we have to understand its meaning. And when we do understand its meaning, then you begin to see the full picture of this thing that we call the gospel. It's not just every rip of the flesh. Each impalement upon the body, every drop of blood. These all point to the greater agony of becoming and bearing sin for us. But it's also in the cross Jesus has fulfilled his offices as prophet, priest, and king. Last week, we observed the crucifixion of the prophet. So let's carry on in John 19. In John's account, the only eyewitness account of the disciples, as we come to the close of the earthly ministry of the Savior. Last week we started with the crucifixion of the prophet. If you have your bulletin and you're following along with the outline, this week we'll start with the coronation of the king. the coronation of the king. Again, in verse 19 of chapter 19, Pilate wrote an inscription, most likely written on a kind of a placard of wood. And he nailed it onto the cross. It read, "Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews." In John's account of the crucifixion, Jesus has already been led through the city, through the Via Della Rosa, the way of suffering. Jesus had picked up his own cross beam, and although most likely beginning to experience the onset of hypovolemic shock from loss of blood, exhaustion from having been beaten mercilessly, Jesus is made to carry his own cross beam. This is a common occurrence, commonly seen when during the Roman occupation of Israel, a band of soldiers coming into a village and one person being led out carrying their own cross beam, never to be seen again. They would carry their own crossbeam, their own form of torture and crucifixion until their physical body could no longer carry it any longer. Jesus, in John's account, we've already gone all the way through the streets of Jerusalem where they would have been lined with hundreds of thousands of people who are looking at this man, having pity on this man, not knowing the truth of him, not knowing what's truly happening to him. But here John gives us a little insight into what happened even along that walk, along that way. When we see in John 19 is that Pilate had written an inscription written in three languages, Aramaic or what's commonly Hebrew, Greek, and Latin, and it was placed upon the cross. And many of you have seen pictures of the cross, drawings of the cross, paintings of the cross with that placard that's above, and this is what would have been said. Now, what's commonly known is that placard would be written to give to the people the charges that were being brought against this criminal. That placard would have been already made before Jesus ever picked up that crossbeam and started walking through the city. Usually it would have been tied and hung around the person's neck so that as they're walking through the city, people could look and know what crimes this person has committed. And perhaps someone might come to their defense. This didn't happen for Jesus. Most likely he did have it carrying around his neck and people would have been seeing him as he walked through. But now it's placed upon the cross. And for Jesus, the truth is, although Pilate has written what he has written, he even says that later, the truth is these are not charges. Not truly. These are not crimes, for Jesus has not committed any crime. In fact, Pilate himself has found Jesus not guilty, but he was too cowardly to face the Jews. And he wanted to exact some revenge because he and the Jews did not get along by inscribing a declaration instead of a set of charges. So he writes on there in those three languages, "Jesus of Nazareth, King of the Jews." From the pen of Pilate, this is dripping with sarcasm. And he rubs it in even further by saying, "Jesus of Nazareth." This would have been absolutely disgraceful to the Jewish leaders. You'll remember there was a question that was asked previously in the Bible. What good comes out of Nazareth? The people of Nazareth were seen as despised people, much like the Samaritans. And so this was insulting to all of the Jewish leaders who had gathered, who were calling for Jesus' death, who had been crying out, "Crucify him," to see his name, Jesus of Nazareth, listed as the King of the Jews. Nazareth is on the wrong side of the tracks. The placard is written in these three languages. Hebrew, which is Israel's language, the language of religious faith, of monotheism, believing in one God. It was also written in Greek, which is the common language of the day. It was the trades language. Much like English is known around the world today, Koine Greek was in that day. And then it was also written in Latin, the language of Rome. Anyone who saw this would be able to read the claim that Jesus is the King. When this is placed on the placard of the cross, and the cross is finally erected with Jesus hanging, truth be known, probably only about 18 inches to 2 feet off of the ground from the bottom of his feet. Most of us think of him as being very high up in the air. Probably not. But where he is crucified is a common entrance into the city of Jerusalem. In fact, people from all over the world, as they were coming off of boats near Caesarea and coming down into Jerusalem, this where would have been the very road that they would have walked by, which is why Pilate writes this inscription in 3 languages, because people were coming from all over the world to observe Passover. And here they would have read, Jesus, King of the Jews. Crucifixion here, this crucifixion takes place at Passover. Distinctly a festival in which the Passover lamb was sacrificed for the sins of Israel. There would have been hundreds, thousands of lambs that would have been sacrificed. As we talked about in the beginning of John 18, as Jesus crosses over the Kidron Valley and up into the Garden of Gethsemane, that valley probably would have run deeply red with the blood of lambs that had been sacrificed the day before, which is when the Galileans observed Passover. And then on this day, as all of Israel has gathered for the sacrifice of the lambs, the lamb was to be sacrificed for the sin of Israel. Interesting. It was John the Baptist, as he is first calling out Jesus during his public ministry, that says, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of Israel." No. The world. Jesus is not just the King of the Jews. He's the King of the world. It had been foretold that the Messiah would come from the line of David, who was the King of Israel. If you look at the genealogies of Matthew 1, which is a descending genealogy, and the genealogy of Luke chapter 3, I know all of you are going to rush right home today to break out the genealogies. Luke 3, that genealogy is an ascending genealogy of Mary. Matthew 1, a descending genealogy of Joseph, but both of them are in the line of David. The promised Messiah would come from the line of David, and it was promised that this Messiah who came from the line of David and was from the double line of David would have an everlasting kingdom. At his very birth, wise men had come from all over the world with gifts that were bearing in line with a king. At the beginning of the Passover week, as Jesus comes into the city, he was hailed as a king, riding on a donkey, palm branches on the road, and shouts of Hosanna. As we enter this day, he is beaten mercilessly at the hands of Roman soldiers, mockery, and yet they hailed him, even at that moment, as a king. Even Pilate had to ask, you remember? In John 18:35, Pilate answered, "Am I a Jew? Your own nation and the chief priests have delivered you over to me. What have you done?" Jesus answered, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would have been fighting that I might not be delivered over to the Jews. But my kingdom is not from the world." And then Pilate asked him again, He said to him, so you are a king. And now, as Pilate is having the Son of God crucified, he has a placard placed upon the cross that makes this declaration. Make no mistake, Pilate didn't put it up there as some kind of gospel tract, like you leave in a restaurant. But all the world, for all time, would know that Jesus is the king. The truth is that the charges on that placard are not his crimes, but they're our crimes. All guilty. Every person in this room, all guilty, all sinned, all fallen short, all criminals. It's our cross. It's our crimes. That should have been our placard. You say, well, how is that true? It says that he was the king. That's right, because your primary sin, the primary sin in all of our lives, is making ourselves the king of our lives over Jesus' kingdom. But that's the grace of God. He bore our crimes. He took our charges. He became and bore our sins for us on the cross. Listen to the words of the Apostle Paul in Colossians chapter 2. See if you've ever connected this to what Jesus did on the cross. Colossians 2 verse 13. And you who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses by canceling the record of debt. That's what that placard was on the cross. It was the record of the crimes. It was the record of the debt. Here Paul says, by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands, this he set aside, nailing it to the cross. When Christ died on the cross, he took all of your sins, wrote them on the placard, and then canceled it all. He took your debt written in the legal book of transactions, and when Christ died on the cross, he blotted it out. He wrote on it, paid in full, not guilty. That's what Christ has done for you on the cross. My friends, we look at the cross and the brutality and the gore, or we think very little of it because we're so accustomed to it. But we must remember that the cross of Christ had meaning. And the meaning is this, that you as a criminal should die for your sins. I've said this so many times. If I got what I deserved, God would have killed me in my sleep last night. But thank God, by the grace of God, today you have life and you have breath because Christ has written, paid in full. Have your sins been paid in full? Have you trusted in the finished work of Christ? It was your sins that were written upon the top of that cross, your sins, yours. And Christ, think about this. Christ as the proclaimed king of the world. He's the king. And he died for you. The cross is not the downfall of the kingdom. It's the very foundation of the kingdom. That's what Jesus said. He said, my kingdom is not of this world in John 18. This is the king in his most glorious moment. This is the king who pays the debt of his subjects, even though they have sinned against him. They have committed crimes against him. They have stolen from his kingdom. That very king pays the debts of his subject. Royalty substituted for convicts. Remember the thief that's nailed next to him? Remember what he said to him? Perhaps he was looking up at that placard and he was reading the charges. Jesus of Nazareth, King of the Jews. Maybe he was reading that when he said, Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom. He knew. Philippians 2 says, every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. He is King of all kings and the Lord of lords. It was for your sin, your crimes, that this king is nailed to a cross. And he willingly dies. Have you bowed your knee to Christ? Make no mistake about it, the gospel tells us very plainly that in order to go to heaven, in order to be made right with God, you must bow your knee to Christ. You must confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord. Do you believe that he's the king? Have you submitted to his will? Have you surrendered your life to the king? Is Jesus your king? The answer to that, regardless of what you think, is yes. He is your king. Your knees will bow to him someday, either in willful worship or in stubborn shame. Our knees will bow because he is king. On Calvary, Christ has fulfilled his office as king, and he reigns. Oh, the good news is that the king has all of the power in the kingdom. And when the king reigns and rules, they can put the king to death, and yet this king still lives. For 3 days later, we know the story. The stone is rolled away, and the Bible says that God, the creator of all, raises the king. And just as he had a triumphant entrance into the city, now Christ will have a triumphant exit out of the tomb. And he comes as king. Well, I told you last week that this had turned into a series, didn't I? Well, the good news is that the series ends today. For not only has Christ fulfilled his office as prophet and king, but also as our high priest. Look what happens here in John 19. Back in verse 19 again, Pilate also wrote an inscription, put it on the cross. It read, Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. Many of the Jews read this inscription, for the place where Jesus was crucified was near the city, and it was written in Aramaic and Latin and Greek. So the chief priests of the Jews said to Pilate, don't write the King of the Jews, but rather this man said, I am the King of the Jews. They were not happy. Pilate unwittingly answers, I've written what I've written. He's not going to change his mind. He's not doing this because he wants to witness to the world that Jesus is the Son of God. He just wants to tick off the Jews. Verse 23. I want you to look at the clothing of this priest now that we've seen the coronation of the king. It says, when the soldiers had crucified Jesus, they took his garments and divided them into four parts. One part for each soldier, and also his tunic. Now, it was thought that most men wore four parts, a headpiece and an outer robe and a belt and his sandals, and that would have been considered the four parts. We don't, most likely what was happening, and any time one of these crucifixions happened, there was a small unit of Roman soldiers, always a quadrant of soldiers, four soldiers who would come and do this. And so they would divide up the four parts. That would be naturally what they're gambling for here. It says that they were going to divide these up. It doesn't mean that they're going to rip them in pieces and things. It means that one of them's going to get the headpiece, one of them's going to get the belt, one of them's going to get the robe, and one will get the sandals. But there was also this piece called the tunic. And John goes out of his way to describe the tunic. It's a piece of undergarment. So who cares? Why are we talking about underwear? Right? He says, the tunic was seamless, woven in one piece from top to bottom. So they said to one another, let us not tear it, but let's cast lots for it to see whose it shall be. So one of them is going to get two pieces instead of one. This was to fulfill the scripture which says, they divided my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. There's only one other place in the Bible which really begins to describe this idea of a seamless tunic, but it goes into great detail about it. It's in Exodus chapter 28. I'm not going to ask you to turn there right now. You can look at it later. But this seamless tunic was the apparel of the priest. It was always one piece, always woven from top to bottom, never two pieces put together. And again, it's spoken of in the same language in Acts chapter 22, verse 18, which is what is quoted there in verse 24. This seamless tunic, this apparel of a priest. And so in verse 24, it says they cast lots for it. They gambled for it. It's almost a bit of a disgusting scene. These men are, they simply see Jesus as someone that they're going to get something from. They're going to get from Jesus what they want and then discard with the rest of him. Does that not sound like our culture a little bit? Wait a minute. Before we start pointing at our culture, does that not sound like us a little bit? That many times we just get from Jesus what we want and discard the rest. But this tunic that is seamless, woven in one piece from top to bottom, that John goes into this detail to talk about. In fact, let me just say this. There's a whole lot of detail that John just does not go into. If you read Matthew, Mark, and Luke, the synoptic accounts of what happens, John does not use a great deal of their detail. In fact, about over 90% of what John gives us about the crucifixion is original. It's not used in the other gospels. And this is one of those details that he gives us. He didn't say a whole lot, right? I mean, he says, they took Jesus, they crucified him. That's all it says. It doesn't say pierced his hands, his feet, his side, his crown of thorns. It doesn't go into all of that stuff. But here, he decides that this is one of the details that needs to be included. The tunic was seamless, woven in one piece from top to bottom. Why? Because Jesus is our priest. He's not only our prophet and our king, but he is also our priest. What does that mean? Well, the function of the Old Testament priest was always to represent the people before God. Was always to stand between God and the person who came to offer their sacrifice. It was to be a mediator between God and man. That's exactly what Paul says that Jesus does in his office. He says in 1 Timothy 2:5 that there is one mediator between God and man, the man, Jesus Christ. And here, even in his crucifixion, he is serving as your priest. The function of the priest also was to enter into the Holy of Holies, the most holy place in the temple, the place where the blood would be poured upon the mercy seat. And there, the top of the mercy seat and underneath it, the Ark of the Covenant. And what happened was that the blood would be poured on the mercy seat to stand between the presence of God that literally would have been there in the Holy of Holies and the broken law below, the symbol of our sin, the broken law, and the blood would stand in between when the priest would pour the blood down on the mercy seat to appease the wrath of God, to cover over the sin of the people. This is what Jesus is doing. This is Jesus on the cross going into the Holy of Holies. In Matthew 27, verse 51, it talks about Jesus bringing the sacrifice of a priest. His blood stood between you and your sin and God. But Jesus also functions as a priest to not only bring the blood, but he was the sacrifice. He brought the offering itself. In Hebrews chapter 10, the writer of Hebrews, in fact, the whole book of Hebrews really is talking about Jesus as our priest. He gives this insight in Hebrews 10, verse 11. And every priest stands daily at his service, offering repeatedly the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God, waiting from that time until his enemies should be made a footstool for his feet. For by a single offering, he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified, those who are being made right with God. You see, Jesus is our high priest. He is the man of the seamless tunic. When Jesus was going to our cross, did you hear me rightly on that? When Jesus was going to our cross, he was bearing the office not only of prophet and king, but priest. And there on the cross, he went into the Holy of Holies with the offering of the perfect lamb. And he sacrificed once for all. The truth of the matter is today, perhaps today, certainly one day, you will die and you will stand before God. The Bible says that it's appointed a man once to die and then comes the judgment. Will you represent yourself? Are you qualified? Would you be able to stand before God and rightly give evidence as to why you should be justified in his sight? My friends, I think even if I knew the right answer, I'd prefer someone else to speak for me. And Christ died on the cross just to do that. To stand before you and God and to represent you. To argue on your behalf by his blood that you have been made right. That his blood has covered over your sin. Have you trusted in Christ? Only Christ can mediate between God and you. Do you know for certain today that Christ is your mediator? Only Christ can enter in God's presence on your behalf. So is Jesus your priest? Only Jesus can offer a perfect sacrifice when he offers himself in your place. You have to ask yourself the question today, is Christ your sacrifice? What do you have to bring to God? When Christ died on the cross, he fulfilled the office of prophet, priest, and king. He is the only way to be made right with God, the only means of salvation, the only name by which you can be saved, the only way which sin can be cleansed. Do you recognize this today? It was for your crimes that the king died for you. It was for your sins that the king willingly suffered for you. And he willingly offers you grace and mercy as the crucified prophet, priest, and king, completely fulfilled in one person, one mediator, the man Jesus Christ. That's his grace and mercy. Have you received Christ as your king, as Lord? Or have you, like those Roman soldiers, just cast lots to get a part of Jesus that you wanted? Salvation is about submitting your entire life to the kingship, to the reign and rule of Christ. Did you notice that we didn't talk about baptism today? Didn't talk about church attendance? Didn't talk about communion? Talking about your life being submitted under the reign, the rule. Who has the right to say over your life? Have you submitted yourself to the reign of Christ? I'm going to ask you to bow your heads and close your eyes for just a few moments. In just a minute, we're going to have a time of invitation. These are important questions for you today. In fact, these are the most important questions you will ever ask of your own life. Is Christ my king? Is Jesus my priest? Or are you still bringing your own offerings? Are you still trying to mediate with God? There is only one hope of being saved, and it is the finished work of Jesus Christ on the cross, in which he died as our prophet, our priest, and our king. Have you trusted him today? If you need to trust him today you can simply pray and ask God to forgive you of all your sin, to thank God for being your king, to give thanks to Christ for being your priest, your mediator, and asking him to cover your sin. Would you do that today? Would you trust Christ? Would you turn your entire life over to Jesus today? Perhaps you need to come today and recommit your life to Christ. Perhaps you have set yourself on the throne of your own heart, but you want Christ to be your king. He is a king of grace, a king of mercy, a king of blessing. What a joy it is to be a servant of this king. Today, perhaps you need to come and recommit your life to the kingship of Christ. Or maybe you need to come and join this church and say, here in this place, I want to serve the Lord in this kingdom with these servants. Perhaps you need to come and speak to one of our pastors, pray with one of our pastors about any number of issues. Today, would you submit your life to the King? Father, thank you for your goodness to us. Let us be immersed in your kingdom. Let us know the truth of your grace and mercy. Let your reign be evident in our lives. And may you be the King of our heart. We give you thanks today. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Let's all stand together for a very short time of invitation. You need to come this morning as we begin to sing. Would you come?